we thank you. We count this one of the greatest honors of the week as we have corporately gathered together to worship you and to allow you to speak to us, Lord. And there's no greater privilege in all of life than to have the Lord personally speak to us. That's what made Israel different from all the nations, is that ultimately God spoke to them and they heard God. And so, Lord, we're different because we have a relationship with you. You speak to us and we hear. But I pray this morning, not only would we hear, but we would hear with the thought that I want to practice what God says to me today. I want to put into application the words that the Lord would speak to me this morning. So we pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that even right now during this prayer time that you're speaking to them and showing them their need for the Lord, the need of forgiveness, the need of power to change, and that they would see their need because of them being sinners needing a Savior. And so I pray for that. I pray for us as believers that we would say, Lord, I want to draw close to you today. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries. I pray for Pastor Dan that today is leaving, Lord, again for the Middle East, Lord. He's going to Pakistan, and I pray for your protection upon his life right now, Lord, and the group that's going to teach pastors how to study the Bible. Lord, put a hedge of protection around Dan and the group that will be sharing the gospel. Be with them and be with Pastor Hallelujah there in India and Jacob and Miramar Young Crusaders, Lord, and the rest of the missionaries that we support. Be with them today. Let them just be used mightily by the Lord. Speak to the congregations in our area this morning. I pray you bless those churches that are preaching the gospel this morning, that your word would go forth in power today, that lives would be changed because of Jesus. And so we pray for that. And so now we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let our minds not wander, but let us give full, undivided devotion and attention to you right now as you're going to speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12, and we're actually going to run all the way to the end of this chapter. We're going to finish off this fifth chapter this morning, and we've entitled the message, God's Witness. God's Witness. So I realize this is a large chunk of Scripture, actually 30 verses. Let's pick it up in verse 40 and kind of get to just a thought here in verses 40 through 42 of chapter 5. And it says, "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. Now, some of you know who this is. He, of course, is the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. Actually, back in the 90s, he actually spoke here at this church. He, of course, has written a number of books, but he's probably best well known for his book, Tortured for Christ. Well, Richard actually did two different stints or little periods of time in prison. They weren't really little. The first one was 3 years for his preaching of the gospel, and the communists didn't like it. After being released for about 9 years, he then did 25 years because of his witness for Jesus Christ. Won't go into great details about his Romanian imprisonment, but sad to say that his captors literally ripped chunks of his flesh out. And when he came to speak that one Sunday night, he has a hard time walking because of all the torture that they put him through. He was in solitary confinement. He records that he went weeks, even months, without hearing another voice. But he also says that during that time of being locked in that prison cell for 25 years, he said he sensed God's presence like he never sensed it before. He said that oftentimes he could hardly get his body up because he was so weak, but he would begin to dance in his cell and worship the Lord. And he said he did that with the audience of other angels that were there with him in the cell. By the time he was finally released, went on to describe him as looking like a scarecrow. He had lost so much weight and his teeth had literally rotted out of his mouth. But some Christians got together and actually came up with $10,000. They submitted it to the communist government And it actually got his release from prison. The day that he was released, he was walking out of prison. And as he was walking to the streets, walking back to see his wife for the first time in such a long time, there was a woman with a basket of strawberries. And he was looking at them. I hadn't seen anything like that in years. And so the lady offered him a strawberry. He was about to take the strawberry, and he finally said, "No thanks, I'm going home to fast." And he went home, and he and his wife knelt down and began to pray. And his prayer was, "Lord, I pray that now that I'm out of prison, that I can experience the same joy that I had in prison." You know, we hear words like that. I don't think any of us in this room would be so foolish to say, "I've had experiences like that. I mean, I've been through." None of us have. But what we have here in the book of Acts is the beginning of the persecution in regards to ill treatment of the disciples, of the apostles of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the witness of God, and what this book of Luke is, it's an historical narrative of a period of 40 years of what the Holy Spirit did through yielded believers. As we've been studying this book, we've seen all sorts of various contrasts. We've seen the blessing of the Lord, God's power. Then we've seen persecution. Then we've seen compromise. After compromise, we see God's blessing this morning, followed by more persecution. Regardless of what the enemy throws at the church comes out on top. Because this is God's plan. This is God's people. This is God's work. And everything that the devil throws, it doesn't succeed. Now, we keep in mind that the material we're looking at this morning, and I want to emphasize this, is historical. It's an historical narrative. And what I mean by that is some of the information that Luke records over this 40 years, some of the information is descriptive, and some of the information is prescriptive. So it's really up to me, as I'm studying it and I'm sharing it with you, it's also up to you to discern what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. What is simply recorded as to what God did, and what is it that God is saying to me this morning? It was Graham Scroggie that said the purpose of Acts was to show that what Jesus did and taught on earth is now being done through heaven. And that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing it through the believers, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, please, let's give undivided attention to this passage this morning. Let's make sure we're not allowing our minds to wander on today's events or our schedules, the various to-do lists. Let's give God these next few moments. And we're going to be looking at a large chunk of Scripture, actually 30 verses. So let's pay attention. And as we're looking at it, let's ask God about our own personal witness. Let's ask God about our sufferings for the sake of Jesus' name. Let's look at this morning and let's see what prescriptive things God would say to us this morning through the teaching of the Word. Now, I encourage you, Sunday mornings, Saturday night, Wednesday, you can actually go to the church website, ccrialto.com, go up under media, pull down the media page, and there you can actually print out the outlines that are going to be presented on the screens this morning. Now, you could do this for Wednesday and Sunday. And I really encourage you to do that because I know we put out a lot of material and this will help us. And it, to be able to see, to hear, and to write really just emphasizes and brings home what God is saying. I also say that because when God speaks to us this morning, we want to write it down. I mean, if God is speaking, it's important. So we want to write these things down. If God speaks to our heart about a particular area of our life, we want to take this to heart to such a degree that we write them down so that we might practice them. Now, two areas we're going to look at in this chunk of Scripture. Verses 12 through 16 is restoration and blessing. Now, we'll see that this is follows this judgment of God, that God, again, does an incredible work of the Holy Spirit in light of what has just happened. And then in verses 17 through 42 is witness and persecution. We'll see again with God's great power, his display and his witness. Again, the enemy goes against this. So let's look here at restoration and blessing. Verse 12 says, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." Now notice "and." Now, what has just happened in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 is that we had a testing within, which was literally an attack of Satan. Satan has tried through persecution to stop the work of God, and he wasn't able to do so, so he followed the old adage, if you can't beat them, join them. So what Satan did was Satan put it upon the hearts of two members of the church, possibly prominent members of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, to lie to the Holy Spirit, to test the Holy Spirit, to bring compromise and corruption into the congregation. Now, God dealt with this very swiftly. He literally killed both the husband and the wife. Now, this really caused quite a rift through the congregation. If you look down at verse 11, notice this. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So you're talking about two deaths that really stirred up the church, really stirred up those outside of the church. And you got to kind of put yourself in the place of the apostles and the church. Like, is it over? I mean, you just killed two prominent people in the church, and everybody's talking about it. Is it over? Or is there going to be any more works of God? Is there going to be any more events in which we're going to be up on top again? I mean, what's going to happen? Are we just going to settle down and we're just going to kind of just read and study our Bibles? What's going to happen? So this event really had an impact. Quite literally, it says, great fear seized the whole church. So everyone, you might say, was on the edge of their pew, on the edge of their seat when they came to church. When they assembled together, they were on edge saying, boy, I hope I'm walking right. My mother-in-law comes to church, God will smite her. I know he will, you know. And all of these thoughts that were running, I hope God doesn't take me next. And those outside were going, wow, you want to stay away from that group. They're really serious about what they're doing. And so all of this was taking place. And he goes on to note that great fear came upon the whole church. But I want us to note now that we see God's restoration and blessing upon the church. After God cleans house, God then brings three incredible blessings upon the church. And we're seeing this pattern that the blessings of God, the witness of God, turns into persecution. The persecution then causes the church to grow. The church is blessed, and it continues to go forward. Well, there's three blessings that resulted from this. The first one was blessing of signs and wonders. Notice it says, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now, again, we keep in mind a couple purposes behind these signs and wonders. The number one reason was to authenticate the message of the apostles. That their message was not simply words, it was coming with power. There was action behind what they were saying. Of course, we know that through the ministry of Jesus, he actually downplayed the miraculous. But even the miraculous that Jesus did was to call attention to the authentic message that Jesus was giving. And it's amazing to study the Gospels and to note that oftentimes after Jesus would heal someone, he'd say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. So those that he would say, don't tell anybody, they went out and told people. And then those that he said, go tell, they didn't tell anybody. So it's kind of the opposite would happen. He would downplay the miraculous. He didn't want people coming just because of the miraculous. He wanted them to come for the message that was powerful, that was changing lives. So we also note with this is interesting, in Acts 4:29 and 30, the apostles had even prayed for this. This was part of their prayer request when they were released from prison, that they would have power and boldness to go forth, that God would do miraculous things. Well, that's exactly what happened. God was answering their prayer. But behind all of this, the authentication and answer to prayer, it was, again, to bring souls to the Lord. That was behind it all, was to get people's attention and to show them that God was at work and that it was real. I noticed something else about this, signs and wonders. Notice that the result of the purging of sin produced new power in the church. That after Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with in their compromise and their corruption, and it shook the church to the very core of its being, notice what follows, signs and wonders. You know, when we as a church are lacking in power, when I as an individual, my marriage, my family, my ministry, and my relationship with God, if I'm lacking in power, I've got to ask myself, is there corruption? Is there something in my life that needs to be purged? Because if it's purged, as we follow what's being recorded here, we see God's power following the purging of compromise and corruption. And you often find this, people that are caught up in various vices and sins and stuff. And again, they talk about, I feel like I'm enslaved. I feel like I'm chained to this thing. Well, that's because, again, you are. And freedom will come when you surrender to God, you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, and you follow the one-step program. You know the one-step program? It's called repentance. The world offers 12-step. God has a one-step program. It's called repentance, turning from our way to God's way. So we see the result is that power now has been brought back into the church and the signs and wonders follow. Notice the second blessing, blessing of the oneness of the believers. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Notice how united the church is. It's united because they're holy. It's united because they're committed to Christ. They're not compromising. They're sold out to the Lord. And you get sold out people hanging out with sold out people is what's taking place here. Notice where they're hanging out at Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade. It actually was the court of the Gentiles. It was a large colonnade, a squared in area that had 162 columns. It was used by Jesus, John 10:23. It was a common meeting place of rabbis and various teachers that would teach their students, and there they would meet and they would converse and learn. So this became the church hangout. This is where they were conversing, they were being taught. And then verse 13 says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There's two groups mentioned in verse 13. It calls one group the rest and calls the other the people. Now, who is the rest? Probably the religious leaders. It's probably a reference to the leaders that have tried to stop the work of God, and it's probably referred to those as the rest. And you think about this, the judgment of sin upon Ananias and Sapphira, the signs and wonders that are taking place. I mean, it's very clear that the church is not a playground, it's a battleground. I mean, this is a serious thing to be part of people that are committed to God. It's not one thing that you would play with and mess with. How sad that sometimes people come to try. Maybe I'll find a wife there. Maybe I'll find a husband there. Maybe I'll get rid of my wife there. I mean, all these different reasons that people come to church. You know, I'll get a business deal, strike up a business, make some contacts. Boy, this church knew this is not a place to play. This is a battleground. And then it mentions the people, which I think is a reference to just the general populace, held them in high esteem. Again, you know, what we're seeing here is a couple different reactions here. We have those that are being repelled by the light. We see those that are being drawn to the light, that are respecting them and respecting the Lord. And isn't that the case? You know, summertime, when we used to have a summer, we're in global warming, I don't know what we're in, but when we used to have summer, have you ever noticed that during the summer when you leave a porch light on or you have the lights on in the house and maybe you have a screen door, security door, and then you notice that the bugs are attracted to the screen door because they're actually attracted to the light. And they're attracted to maybe the light that you have outside the door. So when you open your door, they all just come, you know, running in. Not literally run, they fly in, you know, they come into your house because of the light. But then on the other hand, if you wait till morning and you go outside and you lift up a rock or you turn over a log, there's insects running from the lights. So you have two different reactions to the light. Two different reactions to the witness of the light. There are some that when you begin to turn on the light and expose their sin, you begin to share with them about the Lord and God's desire to forgive them of their sin, and you begin to share that, they just like, you're crazy, they're gone, they don't want to hear it. Then on the other hand, there are those that say, tell me more. They're drawn to the light. And I believe that ultimately the decision maker is the heart. Jesus talked about the various soils of the heart, the hard heart that's heard it all, you know, the divided heart and the crowded heart and then the one that's picked up by the birds. And he describes these different conditions of the heart. And again, it's the heart that determines what we do with the light. It's what we're going to do. And there's some here this morning. You've already made up your decision. You're not even done hearing this passage this morning. And you've already made up your mind. You're not going to do it. You're not even going to pay attention to what's being said right now because that's where you're at. There's others that are saying, you know, just bring it on. You, Pastor, I love you so much you can go over 5 minutes if you want. I mean, I don't care. You just tell me. And so there's different reactions to what's taking place. And so it was with the people. And this brings us now to the third blessing, was the blessing of church growth. Look at verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now we see really the results of their unity. We see the results of the miraculous works was the salvation of lost souls. And this ultimately was God's purpose. God wasn't into entertaining people and getting people, you know, to just to enjoy, have a good old family time. It wasn't that at all. It was to call attention to the fact that this message was God ordained. It was God empowered. It was the real deal. And so, again, we see this. It was William Carver who said these words. When the purity of the church and the obvious presence of the Lord in it make people afraid to join, then there is no way to prevent growth. I love that statement. Because those that are truly open to God, nothing's going to stop them from seeking further. Nothing's going to stop their commitment to genuinely know the truth of God and to want to practice the truth of God than that. But on the other hand, if they're there just simply to play games, take up a spot, then they're not going to hang. And I don't think people generally hang in a place like this when we're teaching the Bible verse by verse. We're going through the Bible because there are things that as a pastor I'm going, ouch, 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 as I'm reading through the Bible. It hurts. It's not just for you. I'm getting ouched up here. You don't hear me saying that, but it happens. Because this is the Word of God, and it's tough. It's tough, but it's our old nature that just repels it and avoids it and tries to get away from it. So notice verse 15. To such an extent, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. It's a new ministry called the shadow ministry. I mean, can you imagine this? That they're just wanting just Peter's shadow to fall on them if they're ill. And the Bible doesn't tell us that they were healed from this, but somehow they're saying, I even want the shadow of Peter to fall on me. There's got to be something in it. I mean, those that would touch the cloak of Jesus, and later on in Acts we'll see handkerchiefs and all of these different things that the Holy Spirit records. Just amazing things. Verse 16. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. I want us to mark this in our Bibles. Notice, gospel spreading outside Jerusalem. There it is. Acts 1:8 talks about in Jerusalem, talks about in Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see now for the very first time the gospel now is not simply localized. It's now going outside the city of Jerusalem. It's beginning to cover the cities that surround Jerusalem. Notice the two different classes of healings that are taking place. Notice sick are afflicted with unclean spirits. Now, I want to call attention to that. Because today there are those today that when they get a cold, they go, I got a demon of the colds. I got a headache. I got the demon of the headache, you know. And every time there's some physical illness, the poor devil is blamed. We got to apologize to the devil, you know, because he gets blamed for every physical infirmity. And the Bible here differentiates between the two. Now, on the other hand, there are those that often look at demonic activity and then call it a sickness. So you got these two different extremes that are often working. And again today, you know, often if someone's a serial rapist, they're a murderer, and we call them sickos. Or, you know, we say that person's sick, they need counseling and all of these other things. When I believe, according to John 8:44, it says that Satan is a murderer. I believe it's demonic. When a person murders, it's demonic. It comes from Satan. And how we think we can cure it with a pill or through counseling is absurd. It is truly demonic. It's not an illness. It's sin is what it is. So that doesn't mean that every time someone's sick, it's automatically a demon's fault. And so there's two different conditions that are talking about demonic, and we're talking about physical illness. And notice it says here, I underlined this in my Bible, and they were all being healed. I underlined the word all because, again, this is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. And I say this because when has there been people that have come up for prayer and every single one of them is healed? Sometimes when you pray for people, they get sicker sometimes, you know. That's what happens. And so just because they come up for prayer doesn't mean that God is going to choose to heal them. We should avail ourselves of that. James talks about if you're sick, let them call for the elders of the church, anoint with oil. But again here, we note that this is descriptive. I do not believe it's prescriptive because we'll have crusades, we'll have all sorts of various special times. We pray for people, but not every single person is healed. It's because God was doing a special work during this period of time. He was authenticating the message. He was showing that God's power is not limited to anything. Anything God wants to do, it's going to happen. And we still should pray, we should still seek the Lord on it. But again, I think it's more individual today in healing than it is institutional in its healing, because God does not always heal. Sometimes God may choose to allow us to go through, and He'll strengthen us to go through a difficult time. So that's restoration and blessing. Fall is a very, very difficult time in the church. And now we come to verses 17 through 42, which is witness and persecution. This is where we're going to primarily spend our time. Verse 17 says, but, and there's that word, the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, this high priest is Caiaphas. We've looked at him a number of times. He had the position of high priest for 18 years, one of the longest running high priests. We know the Old Testament taught that a high priest was for life, but Rome took that away and gave it to the highest bidder. Caiaphas was the most corrupt. He had it for 18 years, so he bought this position for 18 years. His father-in-law's name was Annas. He had been the previous high priest. And so you got this group that ultimately is overseeing all of the worship at the temple, all the sacrifices, all that's taking place. They were both Sadducees. They were liberals, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in miracles. And so it mentions that his associates would be the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. And I'm happy Luke writes this down, because it tells us what the real reason behind all. They're jealous. You see, they had a religion, but they had no power. Oh, they had services, but it was without power. They had religions, do's and don'ts, and all sorts of stuff, but it was without power. It was no punch. It had nothing to it. But it was jealousy. You know, jealousy is a difficult, difficult thing to deal with. Literally, I believe the only hope for someone that's jealous is the Lord Himself, who can deliver us from that. I think of Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And let me answer this, no one can. Over the years as a pastor, I've counseled couples where one is jealous of the other, and I'll tell you, that is one battle you'll never win. A person that's jealous is jealous. Nothing is going to calm them down. The only hope for that person is Jesus. And many times you find out that the jealousy actually has no basis in it. Person is being self-centered. Because their plan's not going to, you know, according to the way they designed it and wanted it to be. So he mentions this jealousy. Here's these religious leaders that, again, all the spotlight's taken off them, and it's now on the followers of Jesus, and they don't like it. Verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, notice this, and put them in public jail. Now, last time it was house arrest, a holding cell. They put them in a holding area there, and in Temple Mount itself, Antonio's fortress, probably in that area there. But here now, they're placing them in a public jail. Verse 19 says, but an angel from the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. Now, I believe that this happened because the next day, I think they were going to execute these apostles. So God says, desperate needs here. We have desperate issues here that need to be dealt with, need to be addressed. So God dispatched an angel to literally open the door. Now notice God's supernatural means. God doesn't have to work this way, but God chose to work this way. We note angels in Acts 1:10 as at the ascension of Jesus, a couple of angels stood by the disciples. We note that Hebrews 1:14 says that they're ministering spirits to render service for the sake of those that will inherit salvation. Hebrews 13:2 says about angels, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So again, angels are supernatural, but on the other hand, they're natural in that we're going to be surprised, I think, when we come before the Lord and we're going to see all the times that angels stepped in. Now, some of you that drive the 91, there's angels all over your car. I can tell you that right now. And they're watching over us. They're there, and if they need to be dispatched, they'll be dispatched, and God will use them. And so we see just this scene behind, you know, where God's kind of pulling back the drape and saying, this is something that God did. And in verse 20 says that the angel says, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Now, this is interesting because this is the same message that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8. He hasn't altered it because they're in jail. They're still to preach. Jesus also in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, called the Great Commission. That hasn't changed either. So he says, I want you to go there to the temple and I want you to speak to the people. Notice this, the whole message of this life. Now, notice the whole message. Now, what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. He was murdered. He was buried. He was raised. He was ascended. And the apostles are witnesses of these things. That's the picture. That's the whole message. Now, a false gospel is not only false because of the things that are said, but because of the things not said. Sometimes people look at a message and, well, it's false because, you know, this is what they're saying. Sometimes a message is false because of what they're not saying. Now, I call attention to a phenomenon in the church today where we talk about the good news, and the gospel message is the good news. But sometimes when people present the gospel, they never talk about the bad news. We need to talk about the good news, but in order to have good news, and the reason there is good news is because there's bad news. And the bad news is that every one of us in this room, every human being that is born into this planet is a sinner by nature and by choice, and every single one of us are lawbreakers. Every one of us have broken God's laws. Now, Paul systematically describes this in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And he ultimately says, everyone's guilty and everyone's mouth is silent before God. We're all guilty. That's clearly described in Scripture. Then starting in verse 21 of Romans, all the way through chapter 11, he talks about how to be justified by faith. You see, Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins. We're sinners, and the bad news is we're under God's wrath. The good news is Jesus took the wrath for us, that if we place our faith in Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins and can become the children of God. How sad that often when the gospel is presented, Jesus comes to fix your marriage. Jesus comes to give you a promotion at work. Jesus came to give you a new house. Jesus came to heal you of your ailments. And Jesus may do those things. But we have to deal with sin. We're sinners separated from God. So what he's saying is, I want you to go, and I want you to give the full picture. I want you to give the full message. Don't give partially. Don't give most of it. You give the whole message. You talk about the bad news and the good news. You need to tell them. Verse 21, and upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak. So these boys didn't have much sleep. And again, it says apostles several times. Was this all 12? Was it just a few? We don't really know. And they began to teach. Now, when the high priest and the associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So they finally get in, you know, banker hours, probably 10 o'clock or something. They come in and say, okay, you know what? Let's call this case up. Let's bring in the Jewish Supreme Court. Let's bring them in. Bring in all the priests. And bring here, I'm the high priest. I'll conduct this meeting. Let's bring in the all. Let's bring everybody in. And let's have a quick court case, and then we'll execute them. That's generally what they're doing. And so verse 22 says, but the officers came, did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, We found no one inside. So you got guards guarding an empty cell. This story, as you begin to read, is so comical. I mean, it's like the Keystone Cops or something. I mean, this is just absolutely ridiculous how the Lord mocks them and just the stupid direction that they've chosen to go. Verse 24. And now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Oh, I got to see this scene when we get to heaven. I mean, this is one of those Blu-rays that is on demand, you know. I mean, this is the one you want to watch. I can't imagine their face going. You know the ones that you're looking for? They're in there preaching right now. Reminds me of some years back, we were building this facility, and every Tuesday for 10 months, we would have these safety meetings. We would have these meetings, and we would discuss, you know, the trades that were coming in. Maybe the electrician would show up. And so we hired a church rep, George Leitner, and he's a great guy and really knows his stuff. He's an expert witness in litigations when people are hurt on the job and different things. And so when George would walk the facility with myself, he would point out dangerous things that were going on. So at every single meeting, he would bring up, we need to have someone here, a safety rep. We need to bring a safety rep to this property, because I can show you guys that are working without hard hats. There's guys that are welding without glasses on. And he goes, there are so many problems at this church. We need to fix this stuff. So finally one day near the end, it was getting near about the 10th month, that they said, George, we've got great news for you. We got a safety rep that we just hired on, and here he is. So George was all, smiling, he was all excited. And so he goes, I want to take you now onto this job site and show you all the problems. And the man looked at him and says, do you have a safety hat? I don't have one. His face fell apart. I mean, he just jaw dropped. So here's the safety guy without a safety helmet. So I look at this scene before us and I think, oh, if I could see their faces, the guys they arrested and put in jail, the jail's secure, they're not there, they're still preaching. So I mean, these guys are just livid. So look at verse 26. And then the captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. Now, the ones that needed the guards were the officers. I mean, they were the ones that needed protecting. It wasn't to protect the apostles, it was to protect themselves. Because the people were siding with the apostles. They were siding with the preachers of the Bible. They were siding with those that had the miracles, the teaching. And so they basically came back without getting wiped out themselves. And so notice who the enemy was here. It's the religious. They're the ones that are the problem here. It's not the apostles. It's not the guards. It's the religious themselves. Verse 27. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, here are the two charges that they're leveling against the apostles. Charge number one, we gave you orders, strict orders, not to continue teaching in his name. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 18, this was what they had told them. They said, listen, we're commanding you starting now, you're not to preach in Jesus' name. Now, it's interesting. Back then, they said, at all in the name of Jesus. But now notice what they say in this man's name, or what's his face's name. So we can see the contempt and the jealousy towards Jesus, that these religious leaders wouldn't even say the name Jesus. They're just saying, what's his face? Don't be preaching what's his face. Don't be using this man's name. You're not to do that. Notice he says they filled all Jerusalem with his teaching. Wouldn't that be a great thing? People say we filled Rialto with his teaching. We filled Fontana with his teaching. We filled Bloomington with his teaching. Filled San Bernardino with his teaching. I mean, what an incredible effective ministry these disciples are having. Charge number two, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that's interesting. If you go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, this was the very thing that Pilate was attempting to get away from. The people, the Jews, were pressing Pilate to execute Jesus. And he kept saying, what has this man done? And then Pilate washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And they responded by saying, his blood be on us and on our children. Now, it's interesting that just a year ago, or maybe less, maybe a little more, they had said, this, we'll take responsibility for murdering Jesus. Let his blood be on us. We will take the consequences for murdering Jesus. Just, we'll take that. Don't worry about it, government. We'll deal with it. So now, through the preaching of the gospel, Peter's been saying, you are the ones that murdered Jesus. They're saying, don't say that about us. Have you ever noticed that in the process of reaping and sowing, when you begin to reap what you've sown, you don't like it? And I've seen this over the years where individuals will clearly go against God, and then when the consequences of their sins come home to roost, or the seeds begin to pop up, and those seeds that you have planted, you don't like the bumper crop that's coming home. And so what do? We blame others for it. We blame the church. We blame the Lord. We blame all sorts of others. When in reality, it's actually the consequences of the sins I've chosen to commit. That's why Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. Don't think that you can sin this way successfully without the consequences of sin. So what they're experiencing right now is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're being confronted with their sin and they don't like it. So they're saying, don't try to lay this on me. This is your pastor's thing. This is your church thing. Don't try to lay that on me, is what they're saying. Look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, this has become a very popular phrase that the apostles are in, because, again, the religious are tempting them to go against God's commands. These men are taking authority beyond what they're allowed to have, and they're attempting to take the place of God in the life of the believers, and they're saying, we can't do that. Now, again, let's keep this straight. Just because someone asks us to do something we don't want to do doesn't mean that we got to obey God rather than man. If your boss says to you, you got to work overtime, my Antichrist boss cannot make me work overtime. There's no sin in working overtime. Can you imagine my heathen husband wants me to make him breakfast? If God tells me to make breakfast, I'll make it. Show me a verse that says, thou shalt make breakfast, and then I'll do it. What's there is in the white part of your Bible. It's called submission. It's allowing God to lead me through others. So that's what it is. And again, speed limit. Those are man's laws. I don't live by man's laws. Okay, then go out and do what you want. You'll end up in man's prison. That's where you'll end up. You'll start a prison ministry is what you'll do. So again, this thing, well, I don't do it unless God tells me. Listen, wait, and they're not doing that. And even their attitude in doing it, because God is concerned about our actions and our attitude in all of this, that even when we have to go against someone that's commanding us to do something, we got to walk very softly, and we got to say, you know, I know what you're asking me to do, but I love the Lord so much. Don't ask me to violate my relationship with the one that I love. Please don't ask me to do that. So again here, they're saying we're going to obey God rather than man. Now we have Peter's sermon, verses 30 through 32. It's a short, short sermon, but a very, very powerful sermon. It contains what we've been saying every step of the way, the kerygma. The kerygma is a Greek word that comes from the word preaching in the Greek. And we call it the apostles' doctrine because the preaching of the apostles was always the same. It was the same message. They didn't invent a new one and take offensive terms out. They always used the same message. It was always that Jesus was from God, that Jesus was sent from God. He was murdered. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended. And we're witnesses of these things. And these same basic tenets of what we call the gospel are always included in the kerygma, are the apostles' doctrine. And so we look real quickly at the makeup of this message. It's really to the point. The first thing in verse 30 is crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He says, the God of our fathers, notice, the God of Israel, raised up Jesus, notice, whom you put to death. Isn't that interesting? They just said, you know, we didn't try to pin the death of Jesus on me. And Peter says, by the way, you did kill him. So again, this again goes against much of the presentation of the gospel that we present today, where we take words out, we don't want to offend people. People have to be offended so they'll put their faith in Jesus.
People have to recognize that they're sinners separated from God, or they won't need the good news. So what Peter's doing is Peter's leveling the field. He's going, listen, you are the ones that murdered him. And the reason that there's this conviction is because there's guilt. You did do it. So he refers to them as putting Jesus to death by hanging him on a cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The second part of the message, verse 31, is the exaltation of Jesus. Notice verse 31. "He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Prince, Isaiah 9:6, God's son is the prince. He's also the savior. And he's also the exclusive means to be forgiven of your sins and to be redeemed by God. There isn't a plan B or C. There's only plan A. And plan A is Jesus. That's it. You guys murdered the king. You murdered the Son of God. You murdered the Prince of Peace. Look at the third part in verse 32. "We are witnesses. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, when we use the word obedience or obey, we're talking about the surrendering of our will to the Savior. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about we surrender. When he talks about believe or he talks about obedience, he's talking about the surrender, us realigning ourselves with God, not God with us with God. And John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes or obeys the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Two options: believe, disbelieve. You believe, you're forgiven, you're right with God, you become part of his family. You disbelieve, the wrath of God abides on you. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul describes the reception of the Thessalonians, the Word of God. And he says that when I preached the word to you, he says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Look at verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them." Now notice that phrase, cut to the quick. It literally means they were sawn in two. You talk about being undone. And I've been to services where I've been undone. I've been to services where I feel like literally a sword's been driven through my heart. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit that he's describing here. This is the work of God. So they were basically, we would say, I'm undone. I've been exposed. And they recognize. But notice their response. They were intending to slay them. So their response, instead of being driven to the light, was to repel the light. And the idea was to kill the messengers of God. To kill them. So I think of the Apostle Paul when he was attempting to fix the relationship between himself and the Galatians. That at one point Paul says, you would have ripped out your eyes and given them to me if you could have done that. Because where's that sense of love that you had for me? And Paul says in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Are you hating me because I'm being honest with you and I'm telling you God's word? But sometimes that's the way it is. All of us in this room that have walked with the Lord, sometimes we have to share some really heavy things with people. And sometimes they take it personal as if it's us instead of God. Their sin was against God. Let's kill the messenger. That's what we'll do. We'll fix the problem. We'll kill the messengers. But it was really them. It's their hearts were wrong. Look at verse 34. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, Gamaliel, his name means God rewards with good. And that's what his name means. According to Acts 22:3, he was Paul's teacher. He was a Pharisee. He was Paul's mentor. He taught Paul. Very, very respected man. It refers to him as being a teacher of the law. He was a scholar of the law. He was respected. He actually was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. So he had a very, very, you know, religious background to follow. Hillel was one of the major teachers of Israel. Him and Shimei, they were the two great teachers of Israel during Christ's day. So, I mean, here's this man, this incredible instructor that speaks up. Now, let's keep in mind something about him. He's not a Christian. He's a Pharisee. This man's a Pharisee. He has not trusted in Jesus. We keep this in mind. Now, notice his advice here in verse 35. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. They wanted to kill them. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be someone. He claimed to be the Messiah. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So here he describes this event of a man that came on the scene and says, I'm the Messiah, and so forth. And the whole thing just fell apart. Verse 37, he tells another story. He says, and this man Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. And he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So he's got two cases where you got two guys that claim to be the Messiah, and everything fell apart. It didn't amount to anything. Of course, we know there's no Messiah but the true Messiah, which was the Lord. And so he says they basically came nothing. Verse 38. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, this is basically what he said. He's saying, just stay neutral when it comes to Jesus, because cool heads prevail. That's basically what he says. Take a chill pill. Don't kill these guys. Let's just step back. And let's see what happens. Now, I want to take a moment and look at this, because I had someone just the other day give me this verse. And people use this verse all the time. And again, I believe this passage of Scripture is descriptive, not prescriptive. And let's kind of look at this passage. So is it true? So if something is growing, it's of God. If something falls apart, it's not of God. And that's basically what he's saying. Okay. First of all, number one, Gamaliel was a non-Christian. What he's doing is he's simply stating what he thought. Now, I believe that even behind all of this was possibly the motive that he was a Pharisee. He didn't want the Sadducees to get an upper hand. So he's wanting them to look back and say, oh, don't forget what Pharisee Gamaliel said. So he's wanting to kind of give some information and hoping that he'll look good. The second thing is, Gamaliel is stating is not prescribed in Scripture. I believe that this is simply a description. Now, let me suggest some things. The Mormons are fast growing. Are the Mormons of the Lord? Islam is fast growing. Is that of the Lord? Well, let's look at something real personal. This week, one judge wiped out Proposition 8. You got people rejoicing, homosexuals are rejoicing. So does that mean that homosexual marriages are of God and we can't stop it? Again, this thinking is flawed, because the real advice that Gamaliel should have said was, let's search the Scriptures regarding the Messiah. Let's look at Jesus' claim in light of Scripture, and let's do what the Scriptures say. But he didn't do that. He uses two examples of things that weren't necessarily of God, that, of course, that fell apart. And thus he concludes it's of God, it won't fall apart. Again, folks, we got to be careful when we interpret Acts and we interpret the Bible, that the information is prescriptive versus descriptive. Look at verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Now, that's all it says. And we don't kind of just pass over it. We move on. This word flogged means to fillet. It means to scourge. It means to thrash. It means to beat. It means to smite. What it was basically, it was a whip with leather strands on it. And at the end of the whip was pieces of glass, bone, and lead. And they would strike the person and then pull it. And then it would literally, the pieces would be embedded in the skin. And as they pulled, it would literally rip the skin right off a person. I've read accounts of it. Historians tell us that in some cases, when a person was done being flogged or whipped, you could actually see the organs of their body. So, I mean, this is radical, radical treatment. Many people died of being flogged. I mean, that in itself, they'd be literally beat to death is what would happen. Now, we don't know how many stripes they took. We don't know how much they were beaten. But they were told to leave them alone. They says, okay, we won't kill them. We'll just mutilate them is what we'll do. Maybe if we make them bloody enough, that'll appease the other people and we can just live happily ever after. You know, God delivered the apostles through the supernatural means of the angel. And now we see God using Gamaliel as a way of escape. You know, God can use whatever he wants to use. I remember reading a story some time back about a man that was being chased in the jungles by some men that wanted to kill him. And so he was praying, oh, God, save my life. God, save my life, save my life. And he's praying. So he sees this cave. He runs into this cave and he's praying, oh, God, please save me. And as he was praying, the spider begins to weave a web across the entrance of the cave. So when his murderers came up to the cave, they saw the spider web and they said, ah, he's not here. There's a web here. And they left. So here's God using a spider to protect a man. An insignificant insect, and most of us nuke them all the time, but you think about it, that one spider saved that man's neck. It was really the Lord that did it. He used a spider. So we're not to say that God's going to work this way or God can do whatever he wants to do. He wants to use supernatural means. He can use natural means. He can use both. God can do whatever he wants to do. But again, the order goes out again. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And they release him. They finally got enough to say the word Jesus. They didn't want to use that name. Verse 41, and they went out on their way from the presence of the council. Notice their response, rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now notice this rejoicing, which is joy, not happenings. So often what we think is joy is happiness. Happiness is based upon happenings. I get a raise. I'm happy. I'm in a new income. I got to pay more in taxes. I'm sad. I'm happy I get a raise. I buy a new car. I got the payment book. I'm sad. My mother-in-law leaves. I'm happy. She calls and says, I'm coming back. I'm sad. That wasn't even in my notes. I don't know where that came from. But again, the point is that that's based upon happenings. Who in their right mind would be happy over being filleted? Who says, whip me a few more times. I just feel so good. I had an itch back there. Just keep filleting me. But you can rejoice because it's outside of happenings. It's a byproduct of a relationship with God. That's why Richard Wurmbrand could rejoice in the Lord, because he writes about how he was being beaten and his blood was hitting the walls. And he said, God was so real. God's presence was so wonderful. I never want to lose that. And that's what we see here. You see an Acts experience is literally taking place. Look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I want to call attention to three things. Daily. Every day in the temple. Not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, but every single day they were in the teaching, they were fellowshipping. They were daily walking with God. It wasn't just Sunday Christianity. Notice also corporately from house to house. They were studying together. They built relationships. They were fellowshipping. They were involved in each other's lives. And then also notice consistently they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, by way of application, I jotted down five things that I just want to pull from this passage this morning and hope that we'll jot these down. Just think about them. Just something to consider by way of application. First of all, number one, the results of the purging of sin in the church produced new power. Only we can answer that question. Am I lacking power, spiritual power in my life? What's going on? We've got to do a spiritual inventory. Secondly, when God's witness is going forth, one can withdraw from the light or one can be drawn to light. Am I drawn to the teachings of Jesus? Do I want to know what God says? Am I willing to write down what God says with the idea that I want to obey what God says? Or do I find myself, I don't want to go? Number three, God's deliverance comes in many ways, both natural and supernatural. Number four, a false gospel is not only false because of the things that are said, but because of the things not said. It's what they're not saying seems to be the problem today. That seems to be the predominant problem with the message today. It's what they're not saying. And then lastly, number five, just because something grows does not mean it's of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that you brought out this morning to receive from you. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts. Things in our lives that shouldn't be there, Lord, corruption, compromise, and we wonder, where's the vitality of serving Jesus? Where is the power of Jesus? And it's because we've literally cut ourselves off from the Lord because of our vices and our sin. God, forgive us today. Let us turn to the Lord. Lord, some here this morning need deliverance. And we're thinking, this is how you're going to do it. Lord, we don't know how you're going to do it. But we know that you're alive and well. We're going to trust you as to what you want to do. So, Lord, speak this morning to those that don't know you. Speak to those of us that are not walking with you. And let us use these next few moments to draw close to the Lord. Let us not repel the light, but let us be drawn to the light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...